The following message, London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of the Scriptures, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, October 17, 2021, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn with me briefly to 2 Timothy. And verses 16 and 17, the Word of God. Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we thank You for the coming of the Lord's Day, and we do desire Your help and Your blessing. Our Father, we thank You that there is forgiveness with You for the sins committed already this day and throughout the week. We thank You that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We thank You, Father, that You are pardoning God. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that because of the work of Christ and because we are clothed in His righteousness, we can come this morning boldly into the very presence of our God and seek the help of heaven as we strive to understand better Your Word and Your revelation throughout the day. Father, we do pray that today would be a day in which You are exalted, in which the work of Christ is propagated, in which Your saints are edified and built up, and in which those who do not yet know You are drawn this day to the only Savior of sinners. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, if you were here, we began a little series on our confession of faith. The London Baptist Confession of 1689, and we gave a little bit of a historic background to that. There are others who have done a far better job, things that you could find online or books that have been written on the 1689, but sought to give just a thumbnail sketch. And then looked at three graces that were seen in the lives of the writers of the 1689, that there was a humility in regard to their embracing what had been written in the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, a humility in saying that what they wrote was better than what the Baptist had written in their first Confession of Faith in 1644. And that there was, secondly, along with that, a righteous Catholicity, a desire to show where God's people are unified and to rejoice. I think they made some statement in their writings that they had no desire to increase words, just to create a new confession for the sake of putting their own name on it, that if what had been done by others was good and excellent, that they could join with them and demonstrate that they, too, held to those things. But then there was also a righteous tenacity in regard to those aspects of truth where they said that we do differ. And we saw that this was not a knee-jerk reaction, but decades of thoughtful interaction with what their esteemed brethren had written. At that point, we then gave Greg Nichols an overview of the 5 points of the confession. And since Reformed churches like 5 points, you have 5 solas and 5 points of Calvinism, and now 5 points of confessionalism. And we just briefly noted that it is an Orthodox document, a Protestant document, a Reformed or Calvinistic document, a Puritan document, and a Baptistic document. And what I'm wanting to do is to take one sample chapter in our confession and deal with each of those 5 headings. So I have, I think, 5 more Sunday schools, or including today, to deal with that. And so in regard to orthodoxy, we're going to look at today at the first chapter of the confession. Now, in saying that and doing that, I'm ruining what I would have normally opened up with, and I would have said, if you were writing, I'll still do this, if you were writing a confession of faith, where would you start? Of all the topics that you could deal with, where would you start, and why? What might be the first thing on your mind? Say, I want to write a confession of faith. I want people to know about our church. I want people to know about what we believe. Where do you begin?
God.
Yeah, okay, God, right? Anybody else agree with Bonnie that you might have said, well, I'd want to start with God? I've wondered that. Amy?
How to know what's true.
You have a big word for that, Amy? Epistemology. Right? Never heard that word, epistemology. It's not as perspicacious as certain other words, but I'm kidding here. I'm trying to... Perspicuity, we mentioned that word last week, so that's a fun word. All right, so God, how do you know? I mean, could you, a couple of years ago now, I was going for a walk, and I came across a couple of Mormon missionaries, and I said, well, before we go anywhere in this discussion, we have to talk about what our authority is. How do you know what you know? And what are you going to argue from, right? So something of the basis of knowledge. That's good. Anybody else? If you're going to write a confession of faith, where are you going to start? What's your first chapter? So, God, epistemology, how do we know what we know? Anybody else?
Grace.
You might want to start with God's grace, right? What's more important than knowing and understanding God's grace and proclaiming that? Anybody else? You want to write your own? Because there's no wrong answer here. Just asking what you would do. All right. Well, how many of you would start where the confession starts? You say, you know what? So Jerry says both God and this, right? So I've wrestled with this. You know, I thought, well, why doesn't it start with God? So maybe just ask you, why start with the scriptures before you even go to the doctrine of God or grace or knowledge?
So I would not start with the doctrine of God because, like the Mormons, who is God? Well, there's the God of this world, there's 150,000 other gods.
Yeah.
How do you know who God is without having some authority to tell you who God is?
Yeah. So really, you have to lay, before you can talk about grace, before you can talk about Christ, before you can talk about who God is, you have to establish an authority. And in some ways, this gets to Amy's thing. You have to start with, where are we going to argue from? And what's authoritative? What's real? What's true? How do we know what we know? And if we are going to go to the scriptures, then we're going to need to say, or we're going to talk about these other doctrines. Well, we need to say, well, there has to be a prior authority to be able to discuss these other matters. All right. So if you have a copy of the confession, I know there are some modern translations there in the back table. It's also in the back of the Trinity hymnal. And so what I think might be good to do, we're going to have some readers today. We've only got a relatively small amount of time to try to get through this. So I want to kind of do an overview of the first chapter and the first paragraph of the first chapter deals with, if you want to take some notes here, the necessity of the scriptures. Or another way to talk about that is the insufficiency of natural revelation. When we talk about natural revelation, what are we talking about, and where might we even find that doctrine in God's Word? What do we mean when we talk about natural revelation?
The heavens declare the glory of God.
Okay, yeah, so the heavens declare the glory of God. So that's Psalm 19. Psalm 119 deals some of this with this subject. Romans chapter 1 is a very powerful presentation of the reality that God reveals himself through the world that is made. And Paul argues in Romans 1 that there are certain things that we can learn about God from creation. So what can we learn about God from creation? What are some things you can learn about God just from looking at the stars or the world or the order?
His power.
Yeah, it's you look at, I mean, even today, I mean, you look at things like storms or wind or whatever it is, the rolling thunder we sing about in one of our hymns, and you see something up there, and you're struck with power. Anything else? What can you learn about God from nature?
Order and consistency.
Okay, yeah, order, consistency. Chris?
His wisdom and intelligence.
Yeah, wisdom. Paul talks about that. His wisdom, his power. You know, just his being. I mean, the creation argues for a creator, right? What can't you learn from nature, from the book of nature?
The way of salvation.
The way of salvation. A lot of things you can't know. That's probably chief among them. What can you know about the cross from looking at the stars? What can you learn about that salvation is by grace apart from works by looking at mountains or seeing the power of the ocean? We can't know those things. So look there at chapter 1, paragraph 1, and Jerry, maybe read. I'll tell you where to stop.
The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation.
Okay, stop right there. All right, so that's basically what we just talked about, right? That it's going to really get to deal more with the, with that opening statement. But what it's talking about here is the necessity of knowing God through God expressing Himself. That we need God to speak. We need God to reveal. We need God to tell us more than that He is good and wise and powerful. The knowledge that God is and that God is good and wise and powerful leaves men without excuse. Where's that found? What's that line taken from? Okay, that's from Romans chapter 1, right? That the light of nature is enough to, the light of nature is enough to condemn in a sense. So that nobody ought to be able to walk around this world and look at the world, really honestly look at the world in which we live and say, there's no way there's a God. No, just open your eyes and you are able to see that there is a God. You look at providence, you look at history, and you see that there is a hand at work in the history of the world, and even in your own life, there is something more than random chance and happenstance. But that doesn't mean somebody's saved. Just because they acknowledge that doesn't mean that they are saved. It is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So there is a knowledge of God and a knowledge of God's will that is necessary for our salvation. So the necessity of the Scriptures. And then we want to consider, this is also in paragraph 1, the means of this revelation or the means of inscripturation. How did God reveal Himself? In what way did God reveal Himself clearly, infallibly, and unto salvation with a proper understanding of God and His will that we can have and rest with a certain hope that we know God and that Christ is ours and heaven will be ours? How did that knowledge come to us? How did God work it out in space-time history? All right, well, through the person of Christ. But how do we know about that revelation of Christ?
Scripture.
All right, Scripture. And then how did Scripture come about? So you get guys like Joseph Smith. You know Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism? You know how he interpreted or how he found the Book of Mormon? So there were these gold plates, and you had to look into it, I think with special glasses or something like that, and he was given the ability to. So did God drop the Bible down from heaven? Jerry's smiling. He seemed to indicate that that didn't happen.
He inspired the writers.
All right, he inspired the writers. So human writers. Anybody know about how many of them? How about how many different people wrote the Bible?
40.
About 40 authors. About 40 authors, and over a span of how long?
1,500 years.
Okay, yeah, so 1,500 years or so. 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years. And in what languages were they written?
Hebrew, Greek,
and
Aramaic.
All right, so three different languages that were given through human authors. Do we know the names of all the authors? All right, but we know the names of a good number of them, don't we? So who are some of the people that wrote the Bible?
Moses.
All right, Moses.
Paul.
Habakkuk. Yeah, right, yeah, some of those guys. I've thought sometimes, I wonder for some Christians who don't necessarily read their whole Bible, are they going to one day get to heaven and meet some guy named Obadiah and you know, and say, oh, where did you live? You know, I lived in ancient Israel. You did? Did you know any of the guys who wrote the Bible? Like, yeah, me. I wrote part of the, you know. So yeah, Nahum and Obadiah. All right, so a variety of people. Some books we don't necessarily know who wrote. So some may have been compilations, Books of the Kings and Chronicles and some of those books that were given. Pat, you talked about inspiration. And we read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration. What do we think about? What do we mean by inspiration? How did this work itself out? Chris?
Oh, it says that holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So that's Peter's statement there, right? That the holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit. So how does that work itself out? As some people would say, does that mean that the writers were kind of just like a keyboard that the Holy Spirit tapped out the scriptures through them? Were they merely instruments? Is there anything of human personality and differences and distinctions in the way that?
Yes.
Yeah, there is. Isn't that fascinating? And isn't so when the Lord reveals Himself and He reveals His will, He does it not just through a variety of instruments, but through a variety of genres of literature, right? So what are some different ways in which God has chosen to reveal Himself through these writers? Poetry?
Apocalyptic.
Yeah, so we're gonna say no to apocryphal and yes to apocalyptic.
I'll get my dictionary.
That's all right. No, very closely, or at least they sound a lot alike. So biography, letters, and writing letters.
Psalms,
yeah, so poetry, psalms. Isn't that fascinating? The Holy Spirit uses different men to write in different ways. Some of the Old Testament prophets write very, with just like clear history. Others with incredible apocalyptic type and even like fanciful interpretations and, horses and wings and creatures and wheels within wheels and all of these different things with visions and others. Just very, very clear ways like that. So he takes the human writers with their human personality. Jeremiah doesn't write like Isaiah, and they don't write like Ezekiel, and Peter doesn't write like Paul. Paul is exceedingly biographical. He's very openly biographical. Talks a lot about his life. Talks about his pre-converted life, how he got saved. Talks about that a lot. Peter, very little. You can read his, understand his biography and what he writes, but he doesn't write a lot about himself. He doesn't, you think about Peter would go, if Peter were a Christian celebrity today, he'd be telling stories about walking on the water and the Mount of Transfiguration and denying Christ and seeing Jesus after the resurrection, all of those things. And yet that's not, it's just not the way he writes. He doesn't write like John. So all of them are different, but all of them inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Somebody read the rest of paragraph one here in the confession. I'm going to probably need to move along a little bit.
Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will and his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased.
All right, so that's a lot of what we just talked about. There are a couple of extra things that are brought out into there. One of them is that, well, a couple of things just really to touch on quite quickly in light of a lot of things going on today. One of them is that it's necessary that God reveal himself, but then this also argues that it's necessary that that revelation be written. So what's the difference between oral communication and written communication? What's one of the major differences between oral communication and written communication? Yeah, it's easier. It's much easier to pass down, complete and unchanged. So there used to be a game, I don't know, I'm sure they still do party games like this. I think it used to be called telephone game or whatever it is. So you get 30 people in a room, one person whispers a sentence, and then they, you know, to somebody's ear, and they turn and do it to the person next to them, and on and around it goes. And then the whole joke, the fun is at the end to say, did the person, last person, give the accurate representation of what the first person? And very often, it's obviously, it's corrupted, and it gets further and further corrupted.
So it's not only better for preservation, but it's actually historically verifiable. So you can go back and look at a 1,000-year-old copy and see that it hasn't changed.
Right, right, exactly. Excellent point. So the other thing that we want to deal with here is that those means of God speaking and communicating, as he did through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Paul or Peter, it ceased. That there is a completeness to God's revelation. Now, if this truth were understood and better propagated and confessed by the churches, Islam never would have happened, and Mormonism and a host of other false religions that begin with so-called new revelations, as though there was something insufficient. So there is a sufficiency to God's word. God has spoken fully, completely, and inerrantly, and that there is no need for further revelation. All right, let's try to quickly go through, if we can, paragraph 2. And I think this goes into paragraph 3 as well. Paragraphs 2 and 3 deal with the identity of the Scriptures. And so just take a quick look there. And what you'll note is that there are 66 books that are listed. How many in the Old? 39, and so we have good math. And that, so how many? So 27 in the New, 39 in the Old. These are the books that are given by inspiration of God as the rule of faith and life. So this touches on the issue, and we're not going to be able to deal with this. Maybe somebody can teach a class on this that they have, and what's called canonicity. And that is, how did the church determine which books were in the Bible? Paul, what do you call the books that the Roman Catholic Church has that aren't in, that we understand?
Yeah, that's what
I said. There you go. All right. So that's the Apocrypha. So if you're at a Catholic church and you opened up a Catholic Bible, you would see books like Wisdom and Tobit and things like that that are not in what we would consider to be the Word of God. And even that word, apocryphal, what does the word apocryphal mean?
False letters, false writing.
Yeah, or doubtful or spurious or uncertain. You know, so we tell a story. You know, people tell a story sometimes. They say, now, this might be apocryphal. George Washington chopping down the cherry tree and confessing to his family, I cannot tell a lie. That's generally regarded as apocryphal. People would say that's apocryphal. And that is to say, yeah, it's passed down, and there are some who have embraced it and told it, but it is historically dubious. And so, paragraph 3 says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. Now, what's interesting about this is that you do have in the Bible quotations or allusions to the Apocrypha. And particularly in the book of Jude. And so, that doesn't prove that they're scripture, but there are things in the Apocrypha, there are some history matters in the Apocrypha, and other things that you can look at and say, you know what, that's good history, or that's an interesting take, it's part of our heritage, and it has been used in that way. All right, let's then consider paragraphs 4 and really into 5. And let's have somebody read paragraph 4. Go ahead, Wade.
The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependent not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. The author thereof, therefore, it is to be received, because it is the word of God.
Okay. Now, let's go ahead and read paragraph 5 as well, because I think these things go together. Does somebody want to read paragraph 5 for us? Go ahead. Good to see you, brother. Glad you're well.
Thank you.
Yeah.
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, it is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts.
Okay. Somebody want to try to summarize what's being said there? What are they getting at? Go ahead, Chris.
There's really good reasons to believe that Scripture is the Word of God, but none of those is the foundation of our belief that it's the Word of God. That comes from the Spirit working in us to witness that directly.
Okay. All right, now that's what's being said. Do you understand? You understand the argument? You know, like, so when, if we wanted to try to prove to somebody, excuse me, that the Bible is God's Word as opposed to the Book of Mormon, or as opposed to the Quran, or as opposed to, you know, whatever else that is out there, we might want to use a lot of arguments. 40 writers writing over 1,500 years, agreeing, overlapping in all of their parts, the majesty of it, the style of it, the particularly in Western culture, the power and beauty and majesty of God's words, you know, the poetry that makes the heart sing, and all of the incredible things with which it deals, the whole reality of it proclaiming a salvation that is all of grace, it gives all glory to God, that belittles the accomplishment of our own hearts, telling us that our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and all of the rest. I mean, to me, these are things that appeal that the Bible is not merely of human origin. But what ultimately do we rely on to say that I know whom I believed, I am persuaded that this is truth, I have confidence that these are God's words? Does that come merely through historical argumentation, preservation of the writings, the agreement of the ancient text in almost all of their parts? And there are, again, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scrolls and texts that make up the scriptures that were distributed throughout the ancient world, and we can find those and translate those and find that these things were copied and preserved, all of those kinds of things. What do we ultimately say to somebody? What do we ultimately pray for somebody who's an unbeliever and we're sharing the Word of God? What are we ultimately desiring? What's brought out here?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And we want the Holy Spirit to show and to convince. This is part of our testimony, isn't it? We heard the Word of God over and over again. We heard preaching. Somebody shared the truth with us, and yet our hearts were stony. We didn't believe, and then the day came. And as the Word was opened, we received it. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, you received it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in fact the Word of God. And you became persuaded as somebody was preaching, and it wasn't that they just gave a better sermon that day with better illustrations, and it was more interesting that day. It said God attended it with power into your own heart and into your own life and persuaded you of the excellency and the truth of God's Word. And so that's I think, a necessary thing. So I call this the Spirit-wrought confidence in God's Word, paragraphs 4 and 5. All right, paragraph 6.
So, if you go back, though, our reliance on it being the Word of God is not because we have an inward testimony that it's
mm-hmm.
God. But paragraph 4 is talking about the fact that God says it's God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
So the authority is actually, God said it's God's Word, but if we're to understand that, then we have to have some kind of authority.
Yeah, we have to embrace this. There is a degree of something that's circular reasoning. Well, a lot of reasoning is. The Bible says that this is God's Word, and it says that God said this. There is a thus saith the Lord to it, and an authority that is there. It's not just this is what I think or this is my opinion. The Scriptures themselves say that God said these words unto us, or that I said, what I say to you are the commandments of the Lord. All right. So paragraph 6 is going to deal with the subject of what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. What do we mean when we talk about sufficiency? What's that a reference to? If you're going to go camping and somebody gave to you a sufficient backpack for 3 days of camping, how many other backpacks would you need?
None.
What's that?
None.
Because it's sufficient.
It's enough.
It's enough. It has everything in it that you need. You're going to find, again, wonderfully. Now, again, I know the way you guys camp and the, you know, you're making signs and hanging them up and naming mountains and falls and rivers and creeks after people. Maybe, you know, I don't know who would be sufficient to create a backpack for this congregation. But you get the idea, right, that there is enough. Now, when we talk about the sufficiency of the Bible, we have to say that it is a limited sufficiency. Now, unless I sound like a heretic, does anybody know, what do I mean by a limited sufficiency? Go ahead, Chris.
It won't teach you how to change the spark plugs on your car.
Yeah, for instance. Because it's not written onto that purpose. You know, so if somebody came to take that issue with the backpack and try to go to a bank and say, hey, I want to buy a car, and drop that backpack on there, and say, well, It wasn't intended for that purpose. It was intended to help you to camp out in the woods and live out in the woods and be fed and sheltered and everything that you'd need, make a fire and everything else that you would need for 3 days in the woods. That's what it was given for. It wasn't given to buy a car with. It's not given to, you know, heal brain cancer. It's not given to do those kinds of things. But unto the end and the purpose for which it is given, it's excellent. Right? So somebody want to read paragraph 6? Dan, you want to read paragraph 6 there?
The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed.
Okay. The sufficiency of the Scriptures, and that is that the whole counsel of God, every single thing that God wants us to know, everything that is absolutely necessary for God to be glorified, for you to be saved, for you to live a life that is honoring to God, and everything necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to function as the Church in a way that honors God and that builds up the saints and is conducive to the salvation of sinners, those kinds of things, they are either expressly or implicitly laid out in God's Word. And then it brings out the reality that we need the help of the Spirit to understand those things. But then it also admits that there are certain things, there are circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. That is, it's not to run contrary to Scripture. But it is the recognition that there are certain things that are what we would call essential to the gathering of the Church, and there are certain things that are circumstantial to the gathering of the Church. So what's an essential thing for the Church as it gathers? What's essential? That's God's command, can't alter it. It's right there.
Preaching of the Word.
Preaching of the Word. Something else?
Reading of the Word.
Anything else?
The ordinances,
all right. How many ordinances are there?
Two.
All right. And we know what they are, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Prayer, would that the men pray, right? So those kinds of things. We say, hey, if you don't have that, all right, what is the inspired time for churches to meet? Well, it's obviously 10:45, right? No, that's but a few weeks ago, it was 10:30. What's happening to our church? You know. Well, there's a reason for it. Right? You said, well, we're going to have Sunday school. When are you going to have Sunday school? We had a really long discussion back home when we restarted doing Sunday school. Are we going to do Sunday school? Is Sunday school absolutely necessary for the functioning of the church?
No.
No. Is it something that's good and profitable? Hopefully, you say, well, after today, I'm not so sure. No, but, you know, hopefully you say, yeah, this is helpful. This is a helpful way to do this kind of teaching. This is a helpful kind of situation and circumstance. Meeting in a building, having your own building. Where do churches meet? Where are churches meeting? Where are some places that churches are meeting today?
Houses.
In houses. Where else? Outside. Grass huts and jungles. Caves, maybe, yeah. It's all kinds of places.
Schools,
right. What's the ideal place for the Church of Jesus Christ to meet? There's no. Yeah, we can say, well, this is really nice. This is really ideal. It's great. It's got a lot of benefit to it, but it's not necessary. So why do we do things like this? Why do we choose a time to meet? And maybe why didn't we meet at 5:30 this morning? Some people are like, what was that? Yeah, probably be a lot less people. Aren't you committed? Don't you care? Where's your heart, man? What do you love sleep more than, well, not really, but I, you know, do we meet, there is how long do you preach? I loved a letter written by a father to a son. I think it was this man, his name is Benjamin Bedome. He had led a brief revival in England, but his father had told him in a letter something like, I think it would be good for you to hone your sermon down to a mere 2 hours. That 2 hours, son, is really sufficient to say all that you need to say. So your 3-4 hour sermons maybe should be, you know. But again, those are things, you know, just common to human society. It's really hard to sit for that long a time, and particularly back then, they didn't have nice little, I mean, most of them probably weren't sitting on nice chairs like these. So we understand, okay, we're not going to run contrary to the scriptures, but we are going to use the light of nature and prudence to try to understand how best, how many hymns are we going to sing, when are we going to sing them. I know a church where they, in the middle of the sermon, they stop and sing a hymn. And it's like, we'll be back right after this hymn, right? And they come back and finish the sermon. You might find that a bit like, wow, that's really odd. That's really jarring. But for some, that works for them. It's part of their tradition. It's what they've had their whole life. So there may be different ways in which these things are worked out. All right, very quickly, let's mention the perspicuity of the scriptures. All right, what's perspicuity mean? Big word meaning?
Clarity.
All right. Now let me just read this one just in the light of time. Paragraph 7. All things in scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That is, certain people get things in the Bible that other people don't. Right? Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that is, through preaching and reading and prayer, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. That is, you can understand grace. Like, I get that. The eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and from the Son. If I had to write a 10-page paper on it, you might have a hard time understanding that. The doctrine of, I'm going to just throw out some words, the doctrine of impassibility, God without parts and passions. What does that mean? Try to understand that. If I try to get into that, some find that really fascinating. Other people would find it really hard and difficult. Like, I ain't know where you're going with that. But I talk about Jesus dying on a cross for our sins, and that by trusting Him and believing upon Him, God will give to us a perfect righteousness. A 3-year-old, 3 or 4-year-old can begin to understand that. That makes sense to them. What you deserve, God gave to Jesus. What Jesus earned, He gives to you. And those kinds of things. So that those things are most necessary for us to know. And brethren, you have only so much time in your life, and you're going to give yourself over. Give yourself over to those things most clearly revealed. Make that where you spend most of your time. If you spend all your time on the on those things that are the harder to understand, again, I'm not saying don't do that. I'm not saying don't give any of your time. I'm just saying give your bulk of your time and of your heart over to those things that are the clear and the main things. Paragraph 8 deals with the translation and preservation of the scriptures, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, as well as some Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. And so what we talk about is the inspiration, what are sometimes called the autographs, and that is the original writings, that what Paul wrote. is what is inspired, not that you don't look at any one translation. The New American Standard, that's the most inspired English text. Well, as it accurately reflects the original writings, which were inspired, then that's what we are looking to, or ESV, or New King James, King James, all of those things. And the King James especially, people have looked at it and say it is the inspired English translation. That is, and some will even say it improves upon the Greek and the Hebrew and all of that kind of stuff. That's not what the writers of the Confession were saying. That's the inspiration of the writings in the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic that were kept and preserved in Providence. It says, these being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to be read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language, that is the regular language. A vulgar there not meaning scandalous language or dirty language, but vulgar language and meaning common language of every nation unto which they come, which is why we send missionaries out to translate the Word of God into people's own language in places where they don't have a copy of the Scripture. And the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. And then, boy, we are running out of time here. 9, the rule of interpretation of the Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which are not many but one, that is, there is an agreement into the Scriptures, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. That is, if you want to know what the Bible says, read the rest of the Bible. If you come across a part of the Bible that's confusing, read more of the Bible, because and let the unclear be interpreted in light of the clear, where things are clear. Like, where we understand, we say, you know, the Bible teaches with clarity that Jesus is God. And then you read a passage where it seems like, well, it sounds like He's not. That's unclear. Interpret that unclear in light of the clear and find a way to harmonize. And then finally, the authority of the Scripture, which is not the confession or tradition, it is the Word. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions, and ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. And that is simply to say, in the words of Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, I went 3 minutes over and apologize for that. Try to do better next week. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, thank You that we can be together today and think about Your Word in this way. Thank You that You have spoken. Thank You You've revealed it. Thank You You have given to us, Lord, the a confidence by Your work and by Your Spirit and by the help and illumination of Your Spirit to know and to understand the truth. Guide us into that, we pray, even this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.